to us. And as we come to the end of this year, 2020, looking ahead to what is likely to be a year of trouble and confusion for the people of God in many ways, it's my desire that we would end this year and look forward to the next by bowing under this word from God. And it's my sincere prayer that the Lord, by his word, would persuade you that by his grace, you must wait upon the Lord. Not only because our happiness is at stake with this, but also because God has revealed that he is glorified when his people wait upon him. And so with the Lord's help, let's consider Isaiah chapter 40, verses 27 to 31 under this theme. You must wait upon the Lord. And we'll consider three thoughts. Waiting upon the Lord is hard. Waiting upon the Lord is logical. And waiting upon the Lord is worth it. Well, shall we read again? In Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 27. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Well, on the surface, that's a fairly easy verse to understand, isn't it? You can see that the prophet Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Spirit, he is addressing the Old Covenant people of God, even the Church of the Jews. That's why he refers to them as both Jacob and Israel. But another way, it's good to look at the broader context so we understand exactly what is going on here. These words come to us in one of the most precious parts of Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah chapter 40. And it's such a precious chapter because it is filled with words of comfort to the people of God. That's clear even from the first verse. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. If you know much about Isaiah's prophecy, you know that this was especially given to the people of God when they desperately needed comfort. In the preceding chapter, in chapter 39, Isaiah has prophesied and predicted that judgment is coming upon the southern kingdom of Judah. For their many years of sins, for their hardness of heart towards God and his servants, judgment is coming. Many of the people in the southern kingdom, they would be slain by the Babylonian sword, led away in foreign slavery and bondage into Babylon. And even the instituted public worship of God would be removed from them as the temple of God was destroyed by enemies. Very dark times. And yet, as we've had occasion to see relatively recently, there was yet that believing remnant, those believing Israelites about whom these prophecies and predictions meant utter despair. And so Isaiah, he ministers unto these believing Israelites with these precious promises in Isaiah chapter 40. And maybe you noticed as we were reading through them that many of them actually especially concern the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. Think, for example, in verse 3, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And if you're familiar with the New Testament at all, you know that this is a prophecy concerning the forerunner, John the Baptist. And the Lord that he was preparing the way for is none other than Jehovah the Son, even Jesus Christ, the eternal God, come in human flesh. You notice as well, there's that prophecy of a good shepherd. a divine shepherd who comes to his people, there in verse 11. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. Another prophecy of Jesus Christ revealing his tender heart of compassion and his loving care for each one of his chosen lambs. Now you would think, wouldn't you, that with such stirring promises of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, that surely these words would have the desired effect. Surely that believing remnant would take heart. Surely the people of God would take courage. And yet what do we see here in our verse, in verse 27? What is it that the Lord hears rising up from the hearts of his people in verse 27? Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? What we need to see here, congregation, is just really how realistic the Bible is. The message of this verse is very simple, and that is waiting upon the Lord is so hard. The first thing I want you to see from this verse is that waiting upon the Lord is hard because sometimes it feels like God doesn't care. You can see the way it's put there in verse 27. My way is hid from the Lord. Now the person who's speaking these words or thinking these words is speaking about his life. And he's speaking about his life kind of in a metaphorical way. He's speaking about his life as though it were a path, a way. Now you've walked down paths before in the woods. It takes you this way and that way through various twists and turns, sometimes through very welcoming and easy to travel terrain, sometimes through very, very steep and inhospitable terrain. So it is, our lives are like a path in many ways. Takes us all kinds of places we didn't expect, even very difficult journeys in this life. But what this person is saying about his life, about his way, is that it is hid from the Lord. This person is saying, the Lord doesn't see me. The Lord doesn't care about me. And even true believers, if we're being honest with ourselves, there can be seasons of life where that is exactly what is living in our heart. If we are going through such serious trials that we can't see any wisdom or rationality at all, sometimes the conclusion we can draw is that God does not care about us. If we are experiencing such frustration and helplessness, maybe because those that we really care about are in serious trouble, and we can't do anything to help them, these very thoughts can rise up in our hearts. Or if we are going through a period of great loneliness, isolation, whether physically people can't be around us, or whether they just don't understand us, can't relate to us at all, it can sometimes be the case that we project that upon God and say, it is so with the Lord as well. The Lord doesn't care about me. There's another reason from our text why waiting upon the Lord is hard. And I shudder to even say it, but I think it needs to be drawn out here, and that is that sometimes it feels as though the Lord is unjust. Notice how it's put there. And my judgment is passed over from my God. So the person who's saying these words is speaking about God as he is a judge, as the judge over all creation and all creatures and all human beings, as the one who gives justice to all. And you know, what this person is saying is that my judgment, my just claim before this judge is passed over. God didn't even hear it. My judgment is passed over from my God. So this person is saying, God is not being fair to me. God is being unjust to me. God is not giving me my due. And though I'm sure most of us would shudder to even think about saying those kinds of words out loud, if we're being honest, even that can sometimes live in our hearts. I think, for example, about when we compare our lives to others and we look at others and it seems as though their lives are just so easy. Such an easy path they have to walk down. It seems as though their prayers are being answered. We compare that with our life circumstances, and it so feels as though God is giving us a much harder time of it. Or if we have great plans, great expectations for the future, and all of a sudden, without our understanding at all those are just dashed to pieces, it can seem as though God is being unjust to us. Or if we have suffered abuse of any kind at the hands of evil people, that can be something that we actually project upon God. And we say, well, that was so evil, that was so wrong, what happened to me? And surely that must be God's will for me. God must have intended evil towards me. And so it is that can be in our hearts where it feels as though God is being unjust towards us. The third thing I'd like to draw out from this text concerning this thought of why waiting upon the Lord is so hard, and that is this: because sometimes it feels as though unbelief is justified. You know, it's striking, isn't it, that you have these words that are ascribed to the people of God, and they are speaking things about God, but they are not speaking to God. Maybe it's sort of like maybe you're leaving the church building after the worship service, and you, as you're making your way to your car, you hear a gathering, and you hear these people talking about you. They're saying this about you and that about you, and all of a sudden they turn around and see you and they say, "Oh, I'm sorry, we didn't see you standing there." And so it is. We can speak about God as though he didn't hear us. Rather than coming to him, we speak about him and complain about him, at least in our hearts. And you see, in that way, these words are very different than what you'd see, for example, in the book of Job, when it comes to that holy man, Job. You know, Job is commended in the New Testament as a model of patience. And that's not because he didn't have complaints and questions that he brought before the Lord. I recall Job had a very hard road to walk down. His family was killed. His health was removed from him. Those closest to him were unjustly accusing him. He had many questions of God. Why is this happening to me? And yet he brought those things before God. And throughout it all, his confession was, "Though he slay me, yet I will trust in him." At the very core of Job's life, there was this faith in God. But it's very different than what we see here. These are questions that are coming from a place of unbelief. And we know that because of the desperation that just jumps off the page. That's also how we can know know whether our own questions come from a place of unbelief, if they lead our soul to a place of anxiety, of turmoil, of desperation, you know that that is not coming from a place that takes God at his word, but rather comes from a place of unbelief. And there's only one place that things like this can lead a person. Left unto ourselves, such unbelief will lead us straight into total hopelessness and despair. Now, it's a very striking thing. Even after all the sins that the Lord's people had committed, even after the gospel was preached so plainly to the Lord's people, there was still this heart of unbelief and this thought that they were not being given their due. And it really makes me wonder, if you could hear the voices of those in hell right now, would you hear things very similar to this? My way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God. Lies, slander, unjust accusations against God. Even perhaps after hearing his overtures of mercy and knowing of his long suffering, adding sin to sin and departing to that place of eternal turmoil, never to have any hope whatsoever. Oh, congregation, do you not see? Waiting upon the Lord is so hard. No, that doesn't really do justice, doesn't it? On our side, this is impossible. If that was all our passage spoke about, there'd be no hope for any of us whatsoever. And yet look what comes next in verse 28. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? Haven't you known? Haven't you heard? Indeed, these were the professing people of God. They had known. They had heard a great many things about God. From their parents, from their teachers, from the prophets. And yet this is also who we are by nature, congregation. We can be so stubborn. We can be so hard-hearted sometimes that unless the Lord God would come to us time after time in the truths of his word, to remind us the kind of God that he is and the kind of salvation which he gives to his people, we would surely sink into despair. And so we see that the Lord reminds his people the kind of God that he is here in verses 28 to 29. I've entitled this second consideration, Waiting Upon the Lord is Logical. And that might seem kind of a clinical way to put it, but what I really want to draw out here is how rational, how reasonable, how logical it is that we should wait upon the Lord. When we see the glorious perfections and attributes that belong unto God and are revealed in this passage of Scripture, I want us to see how God is overcoming the logic of unbelief with the logic of faith. And so with that in mind, let us consider why waiting upon the Lord is logical. If we look at verse 27, this is the first thing that I would draw to your attention is that waiting on the Lord is logical. Because God is Jehovah. You notice there in verse 28, there's that glorious name of God, L-O-R-D, the Lord. And whenever that name comes to us in all capital letters is there, we know that in the Hebrew, that is speaking about that glorious name of God, Jehovah, which means I am that I am. This is a God that speaks about, this is a name that speaks about God's utter difference from ourselves. His utter difference from everyone and everything else. You come to God and you say, well, who are you? Here's the answer. I am that I am. I am. That's how he defines himself. That's how he reveals himself, not with reference to anything or anything else, but only with reference to himself, because he is utterly different. He is the sufficient reason for his own existence. He is the first cause of everything that exists. So utterly transcendent, so utterly different from everyone and everything. He is a God that is over everything, that never changes, that is completely transcendent and self-sufficient, depending on nobody and nothing for his existence. And yet, though this name speaks about how utterly different and transcendent and glorious God is, yet this is also the Lord's special covenant name, which he revealed to the fathers of old. You know, surely this would have gotten the people to thinking as they read in the or heard in the earlier chapter, earlier verse, in verse 27, that is, where it speaks of both Jacob and Israel. And that surely would have gotten them to thinking, well, why was it that our forefather Jacob, that doubter, that deceiver, why was it his name was changed to Israel? That man who strove with God, that great hero of the faith. Well, it all goes back to the great I am, to the covenant-making and the covenant-keeping God, who through his eternal covenant of grace reveals and applies all the blessings of eternal life. And he pledges by his covenant promises to be our God and to make us his people. And he is yet the God who turns doubting Jacob's into believing Israel's also today. So we see that there is this reason and this logic of faith for why waiting upon the Lord is logical. But not only is God Jehovah, we see also that he is the everlasting God. Also there in verse 28, the everlasting God, it says. This mighty name of God, it towers over us, defying our puny little intellects. For anything else that you would care to think about or observe, you know it has a beginning, middle, and end. Beginning, middle, and end. It is within time. But here is a God who transcends time, who is the one who created time, who is not bound to time. There is no becoming with God. There is no development with God. There is not even the least bit of change with God. And because God is utterly unchangeable, that means that every single promise that he gives is utterly rock solid, utterly reliable. For his promises are all grounded in the unchanging God. And so, brother and sister, if you are in a season of great trial tonight, this is something that you must latch hold of. God was the same before you entered into this season of trial. He will be the same after you entered into this season of trial. And he is the same right now, the everlasting God. It's not only these why are reasons why waiting upon the Lord is so logical. We also see this. Waiting upon the Lord is logical because He is the Creator. The Creator of the ends of the earth, this verse says. See how the prophet is inviting us to take in all of the majesty, all of the beauty of this entire world, all the intricate life forms, all of the majestic mountains, all the breathtaking waterfalls, and see that it all traces back to the genius and the great power of the Creator. Isn't that also the argument that was given in verse 26, which is speaking about God as the creator of the stars? Look there in verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high, and behold who hath created these things, that bringeth out their hosts by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. I can see that there's really an argument here from the greater to the lesser. He begins with the greater display of God's power. He says, look up at the stars. Look at those brilliant lights blazing there in the darkness. So many miles away, boggling the mind, blazing there in the darkness. Think about the power that was involved in speaking all those stars into existence. Think of the mind that knows them each by name. Think of the power that sustains their being and causes them to burn so brightly, even penetrating our own atmosphere. Think of what a great God could do that. Now, beginning with the greater, now reason to the lesser. What are your problems to such a God? Think about the things that keep you up at night, the things that give great burden and sorrow to your soul. Is there any problem too great for such a God? Is there any problem too great that we cannot bring our cares before such a God? Is there any problem that we can really say God cannot use that even for our good and for his glory? You know, why is it that you think that even professing Christians, even people in the visible confessing church, are so quick in our own day to attack and to distort this teaching that God is the Creator? Well, the reason is that Satan hates the people of God, and he desires to rob us of our hope. And yet, if we would have a true hope and a sound hope, it must bring us to this place. It must bring us to a wholehearted trust in this God who is the Creator. And so it is that, you see, waiting upon the Lord is logical, because he is the Creator. But there's also this that we see from our text, and that is that waiting upon the Lord is logical because he is never tired. It says, he fainteth not, neither is weary. I think this is especially good message for parents to keep in mind. Very often, if you are a parent, maybe even especially with many younger children, it can sometimes feel as though your energy is always being drained. There's so many human beings who are depending upon you for their survival and for their well-being. And so even the best parents, sometimes they feel so drained. They feel as though all their energy is sapped because constantly people are coming to them with more needs and more cares. And we can feel wearied. We can feel worn down also as parents. If we're not careful, we can project that on God as well. And we come to think, wow, think about all the people who are coming to God with their worries and with their concerns. Many people even that I know, people with much greater burdens than I am tasked to carry. Surely God doesn't have energy to deal with little old me. Surely, like, my cares and my worries are not something that he wants to worry about right now. And yet what a glorious truth from the Word of God, that there is not even one little bit of weakness with God. He is pure strength, pure power, pure vitality. And he is a God who never grows tired. Even if every single child of God in this whole world should lift up their voices at once, pleading for their daily needs and cares from him, yet he is sufficient in himself to provide for all their needs. And there is such a boundless sufficiency in him that he will never deplete the infinite reservoirs of his strength. So it is, waiting upon the Lord is logical. Also for that reason, he is never tired. Finally this, under this heading, waiting upon the Lord is logical because God is so generous. It says in verse 29, he giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Just think about those first two words there. He giveth. He gives. He gives. My God is a cheerful giver. He is the cheerful giver. Don't you love what our Belgic Confession says there in Article 1? He is the overflowing fountain of all good. You take anything in this world that is wholesome and decent and beautiful, and it all traces back to the character and to the goodness of God. And yet it's the children of God who especially know his generosity. For in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we know that this is a loving heavenly Father who deprives no good thing from his children. And indeed, even when we are at the lowest ebb, even when we are completely worn down and vanquished and tired and exhausted, even when we are down in the muck and the mire of this world, even when we've dug a great pit for ourselves, he is the God who lifts us up and places our feet on solid rock, giving us the energy and the resolve to persevere. So we see that waiting upon the Lord is logical for this and for all these reasons. And brothers and sisters, friends, congregation, is this not leaving us with a very clear conclusion? Is it not the case that if waiting upon the Lord is so logical, so reasonable, so rational, how utterly unreasonable, how utterly unwise, how utterly illogical it would be to not wait upon this God. Oh, is there anyone here, even in this last worship service of this year 2020, who does not have a personal saving relationship with this God? And what's worse, are you content to continue without God in the world? Well, if that is you, then I just have this one question for you. What do you have against my God? You've seen these glorious perfections. You've seen these wondrous attributes. Which one of these things can you live without? What defect do you find in this Savior God? You know, as our Belgic Confession Article 1, which we read, says, God is simple. It doesn't mean that he's easy to understand. Indeed, he's utterly beyond our understanding, utterly incomprehensible. It Testament, what that word is getting at is that glorious biblical truth that unlike all else in creation, God is not composite. He's not composed of all kinds of little parts that add up to some greater whole. Anything else you think about? You think it's one thing to be good, one thing to be wise, one thing to be powerful. But in God, these are all just one thing. And it is to be God. For all that is in God is God. All these glorious attributes, they are just the one simple, indivisible, one true and living God. Such things are beyond our understanding. And yet do you see how God in his manifold goodness, grace, and love is condescending even this evening to reveal these human concepts that speak of the greater reality for us to hang our heart and our faith upon, for us to believe in and to build our lives upon. And yet God did not have to so reveal himself. He does so out of grace and love for sinners. Thus we see that waiting upon the Lord is hard. Waiting upon the Lord is logical. That brings us to our third and final consideration. Waiting upon the Lord is worth it. Waiting upon the Lord is worth it. Let's look here again at verse 30. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. I venture that those words are very familiar to most of us. The kind of words that Christian publishers love to put on like a Christian calendar, maybe with a great nature scene underneath it. And sometimes when we see words like this used that way, it can make us very cynical. And we come to think that even if these words are in the scriptures, really they don't really speak to our reality. And maybe there's someone here tonight and you really want nothing more than to scream at me right now. Are you serious? Do you know the kind of life I am living? Do you know the kinds of things that I am going through? Do not come to me with these happy slogans that sound like they're from a Hallmark card. I live in the real world here. Well, friend, before you dismiss God's word in that way, let us work through these verses and see if there's not a word from God for you this evening. Really, what we have in verses 30 and 31 are two groups being described. There are the followers and there are the waiters. Let's consider those in turn. First, let's look at the followers in verse 30. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. Now, what you need to know is that these two words that are used, both youths and young men in the Hebrew, they describe the exact same concept, basically. And that is, you're supposed to sort of be thinking of strapping young men who are at the peak of their natural strength. You're to be thinking of now basically strapping athletes, those who actually hone their bodies for maximum strength. They're not men who are hobbled by years of old age. They're not people with bad health or anything to sap their potential or their vigor. No, they are at the very peak of their natural strength. But what would happen if you were to walk up to this group of young men and say, run? Let's say they were to take off and run as fast as they could. And they run and they run and slowly begin to slow down. And you say, no, 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 keep on running. So they keep on running and they keep on running. What, you want a break? No, 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 run, run, run some more. So they run and they run and they run and they run. And what's going to happen eventually? Well, sooner or later, you are going to see each one of those strong young men face down in the dirt. Utterly broken, utterly exhausted, utterly beaten. That is what natural strength gets you. Sooner or later, it always runs out. And what is that teaching us? But that you can be the very strongest person here in your own eyes. And sooner or later, your strength will run out. Maybe you think that you're very emotionally strong. In a crisis, other people in your family, they might fall to pieces. They might become completely unraveled. But you know, you'll be the one to keep your head. You'll be the one to keep cool and calm in a crisis. Because you see, you're very emotionally strong. Or maybe you feel like you're very intellectually strong. Oh, you're smart enough to understand the Bible. Smart enough to understand it. Smart enough to understand the truths of God and to apply those to yourself. Very intellectually strong. Or maybe you feel as though you're strong enough to serve the Lord. Strong enough to do something for the kingdom of God. Strong enough to hold fast and faithful when others would compromise. But friends, if you think that, if you think that you are strong in yourself, it's only because you haven't encountered the crisis that can snap you like a twig. But I wonder, is there someone here today who knows what it's like to be among the fallers? Is there someone who knows what it's like to have your face down there in the dirt and feel like your whole life has just been one series of failures? To feel that all you have done, all you have achieved has amounted to nothing. And there's nothing at all that you can do to change your circumstances. And what are you going to do then? Are you just going to struggle, try harder? Maybe this will make the difference. Are you just going to lay down and die? Oh, my friend, don't do either of those things. What you need to do is wait. You need to wait. You need to hurry up and wait upon this Lord. Because this isn't just a passage about the fallers, it's a passage about the waiters. Look there in verse 31. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. You see all these glorious promises which are given to those who wait upon the Lord, those who earnestly expect God to fulfill each one of his promises. You can see that there is this promise. Those who wait upon the Lord shall revive. It's put there is that they shall renew their strength. And that Hebrew word for renew has the idea of exchange. It's often used kind of in this way. You're exchanging one pair of clothes for a better pair of clothes, or one object for a better object. And so it is here. This is speaking about those who exchange their natural strength for a supernatural strength. They exchange the strength that they have in themselves for a strength that comes from heaven. A strength that comes from God. And so it is that the child of God can know something of this. They can know that even when they are in the very lowest points of life, even when they're utterly bowed down and exhausted and wearied, when they come to the very end of themselves, there is the strength and power of God renewing them, reviving them, giving them the strength that they need to carry on. Now, there's not only that promise. You see, there's also this promise. Those who wait upon the Lord, they shall soar. It says they shall mount up with wings as eagles. You ever seen an eagle soaring there in the sky? Soaring with those wings outstretched, seeming to climb higher and higher effortlessly there into the heavens as those great gusts of wind carry them higher and higher into the heavens. This is describing the experience which God can give to his children, where even in the midst of the very worst afflictions and sorrows, God lifts us up. He lifts us up with an eternal and a spiritual perspective, so that even if we have not the strength, nor the courage, nor the heart to either hear nor say it, yet that truth remains that all things work together for good. For those who love God, for those who are the called according to his purpose, so that in this life, God will withhold no good thing for his children, but give them everything that they need in order to serve and enjoy him in this life. And in the life to come, all manner of blessing and joy and life eternal awaits for those who wait upon him. So it is that those who wait upon the Lord shall revive, they shall soar. And it's also this, they shall endure. It says they shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Now, I understand this to be a reference to the Christian life, which is pictured here as a journey to that heavenly Zion, as the people of God endure in the way of faith and obedience. And this is pictured really in two ways. First, by a running. And this is setting forth something very important about the Christian life. That there is to be that zeal, that earnestness, that urgency. There is to be that seizing of the day for the Lord. There is to be that recognizing of problems and dealing with problems in the biblical way. So there's that running describing the energy of this journey and endurance. But you notice it also says walking. And think about walking. The one who walks is taking very great care where he places his feet. He's being very careful not to lose his balance or step where he ought not to. And so it is that the Christian life is to have that carefulness. There is to be that walking with great care so that we do not become entangled in the temptations and sins of this present evil age. Not to become imbalanced with one set of biblical truths, but to have the other set of biblical truths to be balanced out. And so it is, I wonder, are there in this congregation some walking Christians who need to learn to run? There was a time when you knew something of that urgency and that zeal and that fire which should characterize the Christian. But you've grown sapped and lethargic and lazy in your Christian journey. How could it be that there are also some running Christians who need to learn to walk? Or you're in danger of completely losing balance and losing perspective. Well, isn't it interesting that these two things are brought together, walking and running? And could it be that we all need each other? We all need each other as the family of God. We need to come alongside ourselves, both running Christians and walking Christians, until we all come to the fullness of what it is to journey this faithful Christian life in the way of true endurance. Indeed, will you agree with me that there are such glorious promises spoken of here? Those who wait upon the Lord shall revive, they shall soar, they shall endure. And it could be that there is someone here for whom these promises just bring more despair. Because this evening you can't relate to any of that at all. And what you'd speak to me today is, I don't feel myself reviving. I certainly don't feel myself soaring. I despair that I will even endure. What hope is there for me? Well, friend, there's only one thing I can say to you, and that is to speak about one who revived. You know of one who came into this world with such a boundless energy, who served the Lord with a single mind and a single focus, though all the enemies of God desired to grind him down to the dirt. And how even from the cross, the Lord Jesus said with his dying breath, Lord, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Even to the very end, the Lord Jesus waited upon his God and Father. And yet he did not stay dead, but rather he revived. After 3 days, he exchanged his corruptible life for an incorruptible life. He exchanged his humiliation for glorification. And now he lives. And he lives never to die anymore. And he lives to speak to you tonight on New Year's Eve. Take up your mat and walk. Come out of your tomb. Look to me without strength. Look to me without power, and I will revive you. And oh, brothers and sisters, did not the same one who revived, did he not also soar? Did he not soar higher than any eagle, there to the third heaven, above every principality and power? And will he not reign there until all his enemies are placed under his feet? And does he not gather us up there with him through union with him? Does he not lift us up in our own soul's experience to seek after those things which are above and to live there seated in heavenly places there with him, even in the midst of the trials and sorrows of this present evil age? And did not this one who revived and soared, does he not also endure? Has he not pledged that I will never leave you nor forsake you? Has he not said that your names are engraved on the palms of my hands? Lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age. And because I endure, you can endure as well, believer. What a glorious thing it is, congregation, to believe upon Jesus Christ as your Savior, to hope upon him and to wait upon him. And so as we draw to the very last worship service of 2020, I just have this one question that I wish you would take home with you. And that is, are you weak enough to need Jesus Christ? Are you weak enough to need him and to see your need for him? Or do you believe that you can continue to go on in your own strength? Can you bear to live another night without him? Oh, my friend, if that is you, if you think that you are still strong in yourself, I pray that this warning from the Word of God would echo in your ears. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. Oh, my friend, do you believe that you will be the exception? The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Amen.